All right, so we're looking at the fundamentals of the Christian faith based off Paul Little's book, Know What You Believe. And we've covered a number of topics, as you can see on the screen. What we believe about the Bible, about God, about Jesus, about man and sin, the Holy Spirit, salvation, angels, demons, and Satan. And tonight we're speaking about the church. And so the first thing we want to address is that the church is not the building, but the church is the people. And so when we speak of the church, whether we're speaking worldwide or locally, we're talking about the people who believe in Jesus. The word that's used in the New Testament for church is ecclesia, and it simply means a called out assembly. So it's a group of people who have come out and come together. And in our case, we've come together because of our faith in Jesus Christ. The word itself is used a little over 100 times. The first time that it's used by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, where he asks his disciples, who do people say that I am? And they said, some respond that you're John the Baptist or Elijah or one of the prophets. And he made it personal. He said, but who do you say that I am? And Peter's the one who stepped forward and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And then he said in Matthew 16, 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And so the church being mentioned for the first time there by Jesus in Matthew chapter 16, and the rock that the church is built upon is, I believe, and a number of people believe, is the profession of faith that came from Peter. You are the Christ. And really, what does it take to be a member of the church? It's faith in Jesus. And that's what Peter was professing there, that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we speak of the church, we speak of it as the people who believe in God, and that's worldwide when you think about it. It's worldwide. People who are on earth and people who are now in heaven make up the church. Those that are called out and believe in Jesus Christ. It's interesting to note, you know, that word ecclesia that means the called out assembly. It's also used by Stephen in Acts chapter 7 when he's rehearsing the history of the nation of Israel. And as he refers to the congregation that was in the wilderness, speaking of the nation of Israel, it's the same word that's used there. And that's who Israel was. They were a called out group, called to God. So it really refers to the people of God. But what we're talking about when we speak of the church here tonight, we're talking about those who've put their faith in Jesus Christ. So we're kind of starting from first century on as we look at that. And so the worldwide church, everybody who's put their faith in Jesus from that time until really the Lord comes to take his church home. So we speak of the church worldwide, but we also speak of the local church. And that would be a local assembly of believers who gather together again because of their faith in Jesus. And so we have groups of churches throughout the world, but there really is one called out assembly worldwide. Does that make sense? Also, you'll hear terms sometimes by Bible teachers or commentators where they will talk about the visible church. And what they mean by that is those that simply profess faith, those that profess to be Christians. I remember meeting a lady years ago when I asked her if she was a Christian. She said, well, I'm an American. Yeah, I'm a Christian. But being an American doesn't make you a Christian. What makes you a Christian? It's faith in Jesus. That's really what the requirement. Now, you know, that's membership into his church. And so some people, you know, would profess in the sense of, yes, I'm an American, so therefore I'm a Christian, but they're truly not surrendered to the Lord. They've not accepted him as their Lord and Savior. Does that make sense? So people will speak of the visible church. Okay, and so they'll talk of that. And then I guess the contrast to that would be the invisible church, and that are those that only God can see. They've made actually a profession of faith from a genuine heart in Jesus Christ. So the church defined, if you will. As far as the beginning of the church and church growth, it all dates back to the first century when the 120 were gathered together in the upper room and they were praying. This is right after the ascension of Jesus. And those 120 were praying and the Holy Spirit came upon the church. And on that day at Peter's message, 3,000 people got saved that day. And so the church all of a sudden, boom, just multiplying like crazy. So Acts 1, 120 people, Acts 2, 3,000 added. You come to Acts 4, you've got 5,000. And some scholars say by 100 AD, the church had grown to 10% of the Roman Empire. And so the multiplication of believers as people got saved, and they simply shared what Jesus had done for them, how their lives at one point were not worth living, and all of a sudden they've got meaning, they've got purpose, they've got a peace now in their life because they know where they're going because of who Jesus is and the path that he has paved for them. So the church was born in Jerusalem, if you will, on the day of Pentecost, as recorded in Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers. And I guess we could say that's the church's birthday, if you will. By some, as the church began to grow, they began to look at the church, that is those who are on the outside, look at Christianity as simply a sect of Judaism. Because when you think about it, it was almost exclusively made up of Jewish people when it first began. You've got Peter and the apostles who were Jewish, and of course the 120 in the upper room. And then granted, at the Feast of Pentecost, there's going to be some Gentiles there that have converted to Judaism. But for the most part, the church started in Jerusalem, and you have got, for the most part, a lot of Jewish people that are in the church. So some from the outside looked at Christianity as this simply as another sect of Judaism, but it would continue to grow. The gospel would go up into Samaria, and so you have Samaritans becoming Christians, which the Samaritans were half Jewish and half Gentile, and now they're part of the church. And then you have the gospel going out to the ends of the earth, and so Gentiles begin being the larger number that's in the church. And it's exactly what Jesus said would happen. You're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. So the disciples, we are found in Acts chapter 11, were first called Christians at Antioch, Acts chapter 11, verse 26. So Antioch, which is north in Syria, was kind of the home base for the Apostle Paul. He started his first missionary journey from there and went to the island of Cyprus and then through what would be present-day Turkey, and then he ended it at Antioch. And it's kind of like when a missionary goes out from the church and he goes to Africa and is ministering over there, and then he comes back to his home church and gives an update on what's going on. You kind of see that with Paul. He leaves from Antioch in Syria, goes to Cyprus, goes to present-day Turkey. People are saved, churches are planted. He comes back to Antioch, and then he goes out again from Antioch on his second missionary journey. And this time he goes through Turkey and then into Greece. And then he comes back again as he's on his way. He goes by way of Jerusalem for a feast and then back up to Antioch again. And then out of Antioch, he goes on his third missionary journey. And with that one, he would end it in Jerusalem. He would be arrested there and ultimately taken to Rome. But Antioch was kind of like the home port for Paul as he sprung out on his missionary journeys. And it was there that they were first called Christians, a term that's very common for us today. And that's the name we go by. Christian, Christ, ian. And when you add the ian to the end of it, that really is meaning belonging to the party of. So we are belonging to the party of Christ. We're those of Jesus' party, if you will. So Christianity shortly began to be recognized as its own distinct group. There's a few metaphors, actually a number of metaphors in the New Testament that describe the church to show the function of the church, the multifaceted aspect of the church. The body of Christ is a metaphor that's used. The idea of Jesus being the head, him being the brains, the direction, and we being members, hands and feet, doing his will upon the earth. If you will, take your Bibles. We'll turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12 as we take a look at this. And the idea with the term the body of Christ, it isn't just that Jesus is the head of the church and we are the body and members one of another, but really the idea is that there's to be a unity within the church, that we're all different and yet we're united because of Jesus. So we want to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning from verse 12. Where it says, as it begins to use this metaphor, it says, "For as the body is one," now we're talking about a human body right now, "as the body is one and has many members, but all the members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ." So each one of us has our hands and fingers, feet and toes. We have different members, but we're one. We're one body. And that's the idea in the church. We're not supposed to be carbon copies of one another. We're not supposed to all try and be the same. We're all different people. We all have different personalities. We all have different giftings that God has given us, and we all have our own, if I can word it this way, maybe you might say human abilities that God has given us. And so we're distinct, we're different, and we're supposed to be that way. We're supposed to be different, and yet in Christ, we're supposed to be united. That's the idea of the body of Christ. We've come together, we're different, but we're to be united as one in his name, serving him and doing what he desires. Verse 13, we're going to read a number of verses here of 1 Corinthians 12. "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit." When we became Christians, the Holy Spirit did a supernatural work in our life. He's the one who regenerated us, took what was dead spiritually and made us alive, came into our life and gave us a life that's worth living. He's the one who's changed us and he's baptized us. That word means to be immersed. He's immersed us into one body. He's brought us all together to bring us as one. And there's no distinction in that sense that one's a Jew and one's a Greek. There's not the racial distinctions within the body of Christ. We're all one. There's not the social distinctions, the class distinctions, where there's slave and free. It's not the idea of, well, I'm rich and I look down at you because you're poor. The ground's level. And that's the beauty of Christianity. So we're not looking at racial distinctions. We're not looking at social classes. We're looking at the fact that we're one because we believe in Jesus and we all serve him. That's neat, isn't it? Within the church, as we're going to see as we make our way through this, and we talk about leadership in the church, we don't have mediators that we go through. We don't go to a man so that we can go to God. We're all level here as we come to God. It's the priesthood of all believers, if you will. We all have access through faith in Jesus Christ directly to God. I'm not any closer to God than you are, okay? And some people have made comment like that before. Well, you have like a direct line to God. Can you pray for me on this? And you know, the reality is you are just as close to God as I am because we're believers and it's a priesthood of believers. Now, granted, God has given organization within the church. So we do have pastors and we have teachers and we have overseers and elders and so forth. But as far as relationally goes, we're one in Christ, and that's the idea. And with that unity, there is diversity within it because we're all gifted in different ways. We all have our own abilities and we all have our own desires that drive us. And that's what makes the body, the church, what it is. It says in verse 14, "For in fact, the body is not one member, but many." Now, the example in verse 15, "If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body?" This is obviously a rhetorical question. The answer would be, of course not. Of course it's a part of the body. You know, just because, you know, when you look at your human body, if the foot's saying, I'm stuck down in this shoe, I never see the light of day till the end of day, and then the sun's gone down, I'm stuck down in this shoe, and it's this sweaty, smelly sock that I'm in, and the hand, look at the hand, everybody gets to see the hand because the hand's out gesturing to everybody. What would happen if we didn't have our foot? We'd be using our hand to hold up that side of our body, wouldn't we? So the foot is essential. And so it is in the body of Christ. So it is in the church. Everybody is essential within this. And, sometimes we look at different people as, oh, I wish I was like that. And I've said this before, but if God's made us a certain way to be the person that he wants us to be within the church, and we're trying to be somebody else, then who's going to be us? You ever think about that? Who's going to fulfill the role that God has given me to fulfill? And so God is the one who's made us the way we are and given us the opportunities, the abilities, the giftings that we have. And so what we want to do is seek to be the best us that we can be. God, you've made me this way. I want to be the best me that I can be with the power that you give me. So as it continues on in verse 16, and if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, am I not of the body? Is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where would be the hearing? If the whole were hearing, where would be the smelling? Verse 18, but now God has set the members, each one of them in the body, just as he pleased. Talking about the church. God is the one who has made us the people we are. God is the one who has set us within the church as he pleased. And he puts desires in our heart. He puts desires on our heart to serve him and desires to serve him in a particular way at a particular place. And I think that's part of how we know what God wants for our lives. If all of a sudden there's this just deep burden to go and reach the lost. There's this deep burden for some reason. I've just got this, South Africa just keeps coming up on my heart. I believe God's the one who puts those desires in our heart, and we start looking in those directions for that door to open up. And that's how God, I think, moves his people just as he pleases in the positions that he wants them. Now, right here, in our own lives within the local church, desires to serve him in particular ways, desires to reach out in our communities and a heart for other people to do it in certain ways. I believe that's how God does it. And so he has put us together just as he wants to for the sake of his body. In verse 19, and if they were all one member, if we all had the same desires, if we were all focused in the same area, where would the body be? But now indeed, there are many members, yet one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. No, much rather those members of the body which seem to be weaker, which seem to be weaker are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, on these we bestow greater honor, and our unpresentable parts have greater modesty, but our presentable parts have no need, but God composed the body, having given greater honor to that part which lacks it, that there should be no schism, no division in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And that's what's important here, that we recognizing that each one is different, that God has made each one the way they are and for the giftings that they have to use them in the way that we would be united. We're different, but there needs to be that diversity within the unity so that we can stay together and stay strong. Verse 26, and if one member suffers, all the members suffer with it. Or if one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now you are the body of Christ and members individually. Really describes it well, doesn't it? So the metaphor of the body of Christ. Many members, very different, but yet one body. And so the metaphors that we see in the scriptures to describe us as the church, as believers in Jesus Christ. Another passage, and let's go ahead and turn over there to Ephesians chapter 2, a couple of books to your right. Another metaphor that's used is the church is likened to a building. And the idea here would be more of a temple where we're each building blocks that are put together, and we form this temple where God dwells in our midst. And so it's another picture that we have in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning from verse 20. It says of the church, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The foundation, as he's mentioning here, is on the apostles and prophets. The idea is they were pointing people to Jesus. They were teaching people about Jesus. Jesus is the one who is the chief cornerstone. And the idea with the building of the foundation and thus the building of the structure is you lay the cornerstone and you take all of your measurements from that point. You've got your corner, you go out this way, you go out that way, you come up this way, and everything is perfectly fitted together from that cornerstone. You don't have the cornerstone, you don't have a building that's going to stand. The idea is without Jesus, we have no building. Without Jesus, we have no Christianity. There is no hope without Jesus. So he is foundational to all of this. But again, it was the preaching of the apostles and the prophets, speaking of the New Testament apostles and prophets, who pointed people to Jesus. And as it goes on to say, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So we're likened as individual members coming corporately together to a temple where God dwells in our midst. And that's kind of exciting when you think about it. We gather together as the people of God, and God's present here with us. He's present here with us in a way like we would look back at Solomon's temple as they built it and they inaugurated it, and God's presence was so profound that the ministers couldn't even go in and minister because God showed up in the temple. And so here we are as the building blocks, the living stones, as Peter puts it, that are being fitted together as this temple that God dwells within, that God dwells in our midst. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, take this into consideration, Paul writes, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. So again, when you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit supernaturally changes your life, and he then dwells within you. So now your body is the temple. And so you take your body, which houses, if you will, the Holy Spirit, who is God, and then you take all of these believers' bodies and you bring them together, then God is in our midst. And as we lift up our praise corporately to him, and that's what becomes exciting about that. So you can see the picture here of the worship of God, God in the midst of his people, God dwelling, if you will, with his people. The body of Christ, diversity within unity, the building of God, the corporate gathering together of God, of believers with God in his presence. And the last one I wanted to mention, there's a number of them. You could speak of the army of God and so forth, but the bride of Christ is another one. And with the bride, this really speaks of God's intense love for his people, just as a husband loves his bride with sacrificial love. So you have that metaphor that's used. And it's, again, it's a beautiful metaphor that shows us just how much God loves us. In Ephesians chapter 5, as it's speaking really of marriage, and it says, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for. I mean, it's a direction on how marriages are supposed to work, that we're supposed to be preferring one another and having a sacrificial love. But really, it's showing what Jesus has done for us, that he sacrificed his life so that we, his church, his bride, could be saved and he could have us. And that's not the only place that that's mentioned. In 2 Corinthians 11:2, Paul said, I'm jealous for you. And he's writing to a church, to the church at Corinth. For I'm jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I've betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I'm jealous for you that you would be loyal to the one I've betrothed you to and not let your heart go astray after other idols, because you serve a jealous husband here. And so, again, the metaphor that's being used of being the bride of Christ, what's being communicated is his intense love for us. And then in Revelation 19, where Jesus comes at his second coming, it says, let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his wife has made herself ready. So it's interesting, isn't it? The different ways that the church is described to communicate who we are and how much God loves us, that we're his body, diversity within unity, that we're the building where God dwells within our midst, and that we are so loved by him, the bride of Christ. Now, let's turn to Acts chapter 2. It's good to take a look at the early church and to see what they were doing. In Acts chapter 2, the church has just gotten started. After Peter's message at Pentecost, 3,000 get saved. It tells us in Acts chapter 2, and we'll start from verse 40. It says, "And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, 'Be saved from this perverse generation.' Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." Verse 42, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers." There's four key things that you see in verse 42 that the early church did. They continued steadfastly, first of all, in the apostles' doctrine, the apostles' teachings, those who had been with Jesus, those who were with Jesus and those who had been taught by Jesus, and those who were directed by Jesus to go and teach others. When you think about it, a huge chunk of our Christian doctrine comes from the apostles. When you think about it, we're in the New Testament. Paul wrote 13 or 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. So nearly half of what we're reading book-wise in the New Testament is from Paul. And then we've got Peter, we've got John, we've got James and Jude, the half-brothers of the Lord. Okay, so a lot of our doctrine that we have, we're getting from the apostles' teaching who were directed by Jesus to go and teach others. Jesus said in Matthew 28, 19 and 20, "Go therefore and make disciples." And then he said, "teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you." That's what they were to do. They were to go teach others what Jesus had taught them, what Jesus had commanded them. And that's what we have in the largest chunk of the writing of the New Testament is the apostles' doctrine. And so the early church, they continued steadfastly in the teachings of the apostles, which again, point us to Jesus. A church can only be founded on those basic biblical teachings. We get away from those basic biblical teachings and we find ourselves getting off track. And that's why we want to put so much emphasis on the foundational doctrines. I mean, look at what we're doing tonight. We're in foundational territory as we're talking about all of these basic truths of Christianity. What do I believe about the Bible? What do I believe about God? What do I believe about Jesus? Well, what does the Bible have to say? These are foundational doctrines. Our Equip One class that goes on Sunday mornings before church, those are foundational doctrines that are being taught over an eight-week period. And you never want to get too far away from those because that's what our, you know, that's what we believe is based upon. And so we want to know the basic truths of Christianity because that's the richness of our faith. That's who we believe in. Now, they would continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The Greek word is koinonia. And it's talking about a closeness, like a family. Jump down to verse 46 of Acts chapter 2. It says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." Notice that they weren't content to meet just once a week, or maybe once a year or twice a year on Christmas and Easter, but they were meeting daily. You know, that was the church. They were getting together and they were having this close family type of fellowship one with another. So we get, I think, a really healthy description of what the church did. The teaching of the apostles, which is the word of God, okay? The teaching of the Bible is at the top of the list, and then simply being there for one another. Building relationships one with another. You know what we call that? We call it body ministry. You've heard that term before? And where do we get the word body? The body of Christ. It's the body ministering or serving one another and being there for one another. So the koinonia, that close fellowship, interaction that we have with one another as the church. So they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread. Now, they ate together, just like we eat together a lot. But a lot of people look at what he's trying to focus on in verse 42 as communion or the Lord's Supper. That when they got together, one of the things that they practiced was observing communion. And just like Jesus said when he instituted it, do this in remembrance of me. They were to continue doing that. And the whole idea for that, of having communion and to do it on an ongoing basis, do this in remembrance of me. What aspect of Jesus are we remembering when we take communion? The bread, his body, his sacrifice, his blood that was shed. We're remembering his death, his sacrifice that took place. It always brings us back to the selflessness of Jesus, how he gave everything for you and me. And that creates what it should create, and I think what it does when we observe communion is there's kind of a self-examination that goes on. You know, we just kind of get introspective and look and go, what's my life consisted of this last, month, let's say? Well, right now I'm really focused on me. I'm really focused on everything that I'm doing and the situations that are in my life, but it gets my focus off of me and on who Jesus is and what he's done for us. And I realize, you know what? I'm getting a better perspective on life here. He gave all, and I am his, and I want to follow in his footsteps. And so it gives us a key focus that we want to have as we come before him in the breaking of bread, a time of giving thanks, a time of seeking purity in our own lives, like David, as he said, search me, O God. So you have the apostles' doctrine, the close fellowship together, the observing of the Lord's Supper, and that really bears witness in my heart, and also prayer. A common element, a common practice in the early church is they gathered together and they prayed. I mean, Jesus had been with them in the not too distant past. So when they started in the upper room, Jesus had just ascended into heaven. And so they're there in prayer. I mean, imagine what that was like. Just lifting up their hearts to the one who had ascended into heaven. And it's something that continued with the early church. In Acts chapter 6, it tells us that the apostles gave themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Acts chapter 6, the apostles, the ones who were, they were the ones teaching in the early church. And they gave themselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. The setting of Acts 6 is when, the church is growing and they have a lot of communal things happening where they're sharing their resources with one another. And there were some, the Hellenist Jews, the Greek-speaking Jews, Jewish widows were getting neglected in the daily distribution of food. And so there was an issue, and just from an organizational standpoint within the church, where it needed to be addressed, and it was creating issues. So they came to the apostles, and the apostles said, choose 7 men from among yourselves, and criteria, men filled with the Holy Spirit, and they're basically going to serve tables. They were the deacons, the ones who were serving there, taking care of the nuts and bolts of the church at that time. And that's where the apostles said, it's not desirous for us to serve tables. Not that they're above that, but everybody has their own gift, and God had called them to be the ones that were ministering the word. But I love the order that they give there. We will give ourselves continually to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, you talk with most pastors, and they spend a lot more time preparing their messages than they do praying. But you see the opposite of that with the apostles in Acts chapter 6. They gave themselves continuously to prayer and the ministry of the word. And that's a good lesson, because it's through prayer. It's through communing with the Lord that you're really going to have anything worth sharing. You know what I'm saying? Because we go through God's word and it's God speaking to our hearts. That's when we have something we really can share with other people. So these four elements, I think, are really key, really foundational in what we see in the early church and for the church today. Continuing steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, the close fellowship with one another, the observance of communion and prayer. As far as church membership goes, what is the requirement to be a member of Jesus' church? Believe. That's it. It's faith. It's believing in Jesus, who he is and what he's done. It's nothing else. That is the key element of being a member in his church. And you know, that's what we made the key element of being a member of this church, was being a believer in Jesus. You know, I think the only thing we put on top of that, to be a voting member, you need to be at least 18 or older. You know, but it doesn't mean you're not a member of his church. It's just a voting element within the church. But it's to be a believer in Jesus and to be walking with the Lord, okay? Because you can say, I believe in Jesus, and be living in gross sin. So that was kind of like the action part of the faith, you know, but it's just simply, it's faith in Jesus. In Acts chapter 16, with the Philippian jailer, he said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And Paul responded, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. What do I need to do? Believe. In John chapter 6, the crowd came to Jesus and said, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. John 1:12, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name. So membership is believing in Jesus, putting your trust in Jesus, that he is your Lord and that he is your Savior. And you're a part of the church. What is the church? Well, the church are the regenerate persons worldwide, of those in heaven and those on earth, those whose lives have been changed through faith in Jesus Christ. Some of the other church practices, actually two ordinances that the church, and I'm going to say the church, I had a slide that I was going to bring on denominations. Is that interest to anybody? You know, how did we get all of these denominations? And that's a question I know I had shortly after I was a Christian, and unfortunately I don't have the slide with me, but I'll keep that in my mind for future thought. But, you know, it started out as what we're reading here in the book of Acts. And then Constantine made Christianity legal in the Roman Empire. Then you have a split that goes from the East and the West as time goes on. And you have Martin Luther and the Protestant Reformation. And it's interesting to see where the different denominations, where their root was. Obviously, it all goes back to this, but how it came to where it was and where it branched off, and where you have the different denominations today, Baptist, Methodist, Anglican, Episcopal, even the... you know, what we'd consider a non-denominational church, Calvary Chapel, where it came from, and Assemblies of God, and different ones. It's neat to trace the history of it. But when we speak about ordinances, I'm probably focusing a little bit more on Protestant churches here. The two key things that we recognize as what the Lord stated and what he wanted us to do, two key things. Again, this isn't how you become a Christian, but two key things that he wanted us to do were baptism and observing the Lord's Supper. Baptism, primarily because he commanded it. And when he said in Matthew chapter 28, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so, you know, the deal is he said it, and so that's what we do. He told his followers to go and preach the gospel, and you know, people became disciples. They were baptized. We see the apostles practicing it from Pentecost. Peter's sermon in Acts chapter 2, and the people were cut to the heart. What should we do? Repent, he said, and be baptized for the remission of sins. We see the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized, the Philippian jailer, the passage that I just quoted. What do I need to do to get saved? And he said, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you and your household. And then you find him going and getting baptized. It was just, you know, in the beginning, in the early church, when you read through the book of Acts, you don't see the, can you guys all bow your heads and we're going to pray. And if anybody wants to receive Christ, raise their hand and then walk forward down the aisle. You don't see that in the book of Acts, but what you see is baptism. When people go, I want to become a believer in Jesus, they went out and they were baptized. That was the following of Jesus' command. And really, when you think about it, what is it? It's an outward expression of what's taken place on the inside. You are coming and you're being washed clean of your sin. You go down into the water. It's like the old, dead, spiritually, you in the watery grave. And then you coming out as spiritually alive to walk in newness of life. It's a beautiful picture of what has taken place in a person's heart when they come to faith in Christ. And so Baptism is obedience to the Lord. It's what we see practiced in the book of Acts. It's what we see taught in the New Testament epistles. And it's a powerful testimony, isn't it, to those who observe the baptism. It's a testimony to believers and unbelievers alike. Believers, it's just, wow, look at, I mean, how many times have we watched somebody get baptized whose life you think, I don't know how they got saved, but look at them. You know, I'm a believer in Jesus now. It just builds you up. God can save anybody. You know, it's exciting. And just to see a person's life as a brand new babe in Christ, and for an unbeliever to observe a baptism, I mean, there's a conviction that takes place. Where they see this person surrendering themselves to the Lord, and the other person is just going, I know I need to do that. I know it's just a reminder. I haven't gotten my life right with God yet. And I'm not just saying going and getting baptized. I'm saying, you know, there hasn't been that inward change that's taken place. There hasn't been that surrendering and that commitment to the Lord. And so, you know, maybe that's an element of why Jesus wanted us to do that, to have a public testimony. I'm a believer. And I've noticed that, you know, as a pastor, that there have been people who you could tell have come to church and they're interested and it's like they're on board with everything. But a period of time goes by, and there's a period where a number of people I've seen go, you know what? I want to get baptized. It's like they've come to a point where they're not going to turn back. You know, I know this is what I want, and I'm ready to give it 100%. And it's a cool thing to see that. So baptism is one of the ordinances that the church follows, again, primarily because Jesus commanded it, and we see it practiced. But also communion, as already stated, Jesus directed his followers to do this in remembrance of him. We see it as a main staple in the church, and Paul taught on it. One of the key passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Other things that we see the church doing that we read in the Apostles' Doctrine, one of them is serving, to be there for one another, to serve one another. In Galatians 6:10, Paul wrote, therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, especially to those who are of the household of faith. To be there for one another. You know, we're the family of God. And just as we would help out our brother or our sister, so we're to help one another out. Another practice of the church is sharing your faith. Jesus said in Acts 1:8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea, Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And so we're to share this good news with other people. We're to share who Jesus is, that he's the Savior and what he's done for us. And it's important that we share with our lips, but guys and gals, our actions have to back up what's coming out of our mouth. If they don't, then we become hypocrites, and that just seems to turn people away, or at least give them an excuse for not coming to the Lord, and we don't want to do that. Now, again, as far as the church goes, it's a priesthood of believers. There's not a mediator that we go to in order to come to God. The only mediator is Jesus. One God and one mediator between God and men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. So there's not a priest that we go to confess, I've done this wrong, or anything. We go straight to God through faith in Jesus Christ. As far as the structure of the church, we read of overseers within the church, we read of elders, we read of pastors, we read of deacons as we're reading through the New Testament. The term for overseer, the Greek word, is episkopos. We get our word Episcopalian from that. That's the word for overseer. The Greek word for elder is presbyteros, and we get our word Presbyterian from that. And of course, these churches have their church government that are kind of based on the concept of an overriding bishop or a plurality, a group of elders that are governing over a church body. That's church government. I'm not really focusing on that. Focusing more on what it speaks of as far as the men that are leading in the church. The episkopos, the overseer, okay, the presbyteros, the elder, and then there's a word that's translated pastor, but the vast majority of the time it's translated shepherd, okay? All three of those words, so I'll just do it in the English, overseer, elder, and pastor, are used interchangeably in the New Testament. So it's not talking about three different positions. It's talking about the same position. Does that make sense? So the overseers were the elders, were the pastors. When you speak of oversight, that's what they did, is they were overseeing the ministry. That was their responsibility in the organizational structure. When it speaks of the elder, it's talking about the character of the individual. Elder, not just old in age, that's not really the idea, but old in their maturity. So you're talking about somebody who's spiritually mature, not a brand new believer, is the idea. Because as a brand new believer, you can get filled up with pride. So one who's overseeing the church, one who is spiritually mature, and the pastor, the concept of that, again, translated the majority of the time, shepherd, is the mode on how they did their overseeing. A shepherd feeding, a shepherd leading, a shepherd protecting. And so you've got those words used interchangeably. There's a couple of really nice passages that identify that. Acts 20, in verse 17, speaking of Paul, it says, "From Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called for the elders of the church. Bring the presbyteros over here." He called for the elders. And then as he's speaking to him, he says, "Therefore, take heed to yourselves and to all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers," episkopos, "you presbyteros, you elders, the Holy Spirit has made you episkopos, he's made you overseers to shepherd the church of God." Same word that's translated pastor. "To shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." And so the elder describes the man, spiritually mature. The overseer describes the ministry that he's overseeing, the ministry, and the pastor shepherd describes the method, feeding the flock. Let me quote from Paul Little as we close this, okay? And this is the idea of the church being one, that we're the body of Christ, that we are a unity, though very diverse. And whether it's a local congregation or whether it's the church worldwide, okay? And I'm reading this because he addresses the concept of, well, I'm a Christian, but, you know, I don't believe in organized religion. You know, I understand what people say most of the time when they say that. They're fed up. You know, they're fed up with the hypocrisy that they've ran into. Or they're saying it because they don't want to commit. They don't want to be committed to a group of people. And that's really what the Bible's calling us to. It's calling us to commit to Jesus and be committed to one another as the family of God. And so I wanted to read this out of this book, Know What You Believe, from Paul Little. He said, "There is no such thing as a lone wolf Christian. Each genuine Christian, regardless of denomination, is spiritually one with every other believer. All are in the church universal. We are united in Christ, who is our life. When Christians are alive to Jesus Christ, they are like coals in a fire. They keep the flame alive as they stay connected. Left alone, coals die out. When Christians separate and become lone wolves, they too can grow cold in their own hearts. If we are obedient to Jesus, we will identify with and join other believers for worship and service. In so doing, we not only contribute our own unique gifts to the fellowship to be used by God to help bless others, but we are also blessed." And isn't that true? When we're gathered together, there's strength in unity. You can encourage me. I can encourage you. There's a healthiness there. Separated, it's easy to kind of become apathetic. It's easy to kind of just drift away. But together, we can encourage one another. Yeah, things are tough, but we can make it through this, to pray for one another and so forth. And as we're together, there's strength in numbers. There's a lot that we can do for the kingdom of God. When we think about it, we're the church. We're the church to represent the truth, the gospel, to the world, to our community, but to the world that we live in. In 1 Timothy 3:15, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, "If I'm delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." How about that? The pillar and ground of the truth. We're the ones that hold up and hold forth the truth of God through his word to a needy world, to a lost world. And so that's the mission that God has given to us. We need one another to stay strong, to stay together, and to bring that truth to the rest of the world. Pretty cool, isn't it? So the church. You know, we've got one more topic on our list here, and that's end times. So we're going to talk about end times next week, okay? Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you for the time we could spend here in your word tonight, and we thank you for saving us and calling us by such beautiful metaphors as a body united, as a building who worships, and as a bride who is loved so much. And Father, I just pray that you would bind our hearts together in a culture that is easy to be isolated. I just pray you would help us bind together. And I pray you'd help us reach out so that others could come to know you and be part of your household, the family of God. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.